Isaiah chapter 25. Last Sunday we came to the climax of the chapters in Isaiah which declare God's judgment on the nations, many nations. And the climax of these chapters was this chapter 24, which seemed to point to the last judgment, which inclines us, of course, on looking back to see the many nations represented in these judgments as representing all the nations of the world, just as we sometimes say the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, may represent the church general throughout the ages. So we see these nations as representing all the nations to be judged by God. And you will remember that chapter 24 ended, as we were reading it this morning, positively, with the Lord Almighty reigning gloriously on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem amongst the elders. And it may be that the prophet was going on to describe, in fact it is the case that he was going on to describe, something of the celebration of the Almighty's triumph over all his enemies. A celebration which was to be in the form, apparently, of a great feast. He certainly comes to that feast at the sixth verse, as we shall see, in language which John the Divine undoubtedly borrowed for his revelation in chapter 21, the last book of the Bible, as we shall see in a moment. But before Isaiah can describe prophetically that feast which is to be, as he envisages it, he must pause at the beginning of this chapter to praise his God for the glory of the divine triumph, and especially for liquidating the ruthless nations who oppressed the poor and enslaved the distressed of the Lord's people. Of course, that is right, and it's right that Isaiah should praise his God for vindicating his own. You don't touch a child of God, whoever he be or whoever she be, with impunity, ever. No one touches a child of God and gets off with it, for God is just. So Isaiah opens his psalm with an acknowledgement, not only that God has chosen him to be his servant to reveal his holy will, but that on his part he is glad to own the God of Israel as his God. The claim of belonging is mutual. God claims that we belong to him and wants us to claim and rejoice that we belong to him also. God loves us to tell him not only that he has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but he wants us to tell him that we are glad and eagerly own our election. And he wants us to assure the Lord that for our part, we are as keen to be his as he is to have us. Well, not quite, for we cannot match his desire for us, can we? But we can try. We can try to own him as he owns us. And Isaiah tries. That's the beginning of the chapter. He tries. And he lets out this glorious offering of praise. And the prophet, looking through history, not only past history, but that which is to come, as in a fashion such a prophet as Isaiah may do with his privileged insight. And he sees the Lord's triumphs over his enemies as a marvelous thing. Which leads us, of course, back to our closing theme last Sunday morning of our praising God as unvindictively as we possibly can for his triumphs over all wickedness and evil. We must not gloat over the wicked when they come to their desert. We must not gloat carnally over them. But surely, it is a terrible, a monstrous thing indeed, if at the same time we are half-hearted in our praise of God's victories over his enemy. Because it may be that we have a secret sympathy with men in their sins. Do we? Do we have that? So that we temper and moderate our praise to God for dealing with the wicked. What about that? I think that's a real and very great danger with us all. And in that case, if we temper and moderate our praise of God for his judgment of his enemies, then, in a sense, think of this. We are really being half-hearted about Christ's cross. Oh, yes. Because the cross, look at it, is the sum of Christ's triumph over his enemies. For in fact, it is in the cross of Jesus that man is judged for his unfaithfulness to God and is punished if he does not repent on the basis of Christ's cross alone. For the cross is judgment as well as salvation. Yes, it is salvation first, but it is also judgment. It is the ground of God's judgment. For all the judgments in history which have overthrown and which will yet overthrow God's enemies, all of them are justified and indeed empowered by the cross. So that we must take care not to miss that and go overboard on a false sympathy with wicked men in their sins. Therefore, the things God planned long ago, as the prophet says, and which many of them have been done marvelously, have been done in perfect faithfulness to the Lamb slain on Mount Zion from the foundation of the world. And the ruin of every pagan city which has sought throughout history to exalt itself against God, its maker, is a cause, the ruin of such is a cause for unqualified and extravagant praise. As indeed we showed last Sunday morning from Revelation chapter 19, the first 7 verses. And I'm going to read that section again, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, from the beginning. After this, says John, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's referring, of course, to the judgment of God on Babylon, which you read of very fully in chapters 17 and 18. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servant. Don't forget what they did to his servants. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! For their destruction. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah again! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now you see, as with the prophet, so with the apostle, there is no stint of praise by the saints in that these passages over the downfall and the obliteration of Babylon, as previously described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. None at all. It is a wholesale shout of praise to God. And the fact, you see, that such cities will never be rebuilt, the never, you see, in verse 2, suggests the finality of the judgment envisaged by the prophet. The fact that such cities will never be rebuilt is a cause of peculiar rejoicing to the prophet personally, although he sees it as afar. Others may be restrained and even hesitant in their praise of this all-conquering God, but there is none of that about him, the prophet. But then, look, the balance of the Word of God is perfect, and we need to know this balance by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. For there is this qualification that apparently some of the strong peoples and some of the ruthless nations, or some representing them, but it does say these peoples, will yet honor Isaiah's God and revere his name. And of course, that can only refer to those who, because of the chastisements of God, see themselves eventually as having been sinfully hostile to their Maker. And then, when they see themselves in that light, repent and turn to him. As you remember, or do you, in chapter 19 of Isaiah, in the prophesied judgment on Egypt, chapter 19, it was predicted that one day, and of course we have the judgment of Egypt and Assyria in these chapters, it is predicted that one day Egypt and Assyria, would be one with Israel in a triumvirate worshipping the Lord, so that the Lord will then be able to say, as he does in the last verses of Isaiah chapter 19, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. And you see, if that is to be the case, there will be many who started off as enemies of God who will turn to him in the end when they see the glory of his victories. And especially, look at verse 4, his exquisite care for his poor ones who need refuge, and his needy who crave comfort in view of the distress evil men have caused them. They will see these wicked people. They will see how he protects his own, so that the vile breath of their enemies, which storms at them like a driving wind, like to test a wall, is not able to demolish their stronghold. And when the heat of the pressure of the enemy, verse 5, is most oppressive upon them, and they are almost at the point of exhaustion, especially when the roar of the onslaught of countless hordes of marauders fills the air. God sends his comforting cloud and shades them from the heat and silences the tumult of their would-be destroyers. And with that thought, remember what we sometimes read at funeral services from the Apocrypha. The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and there shall no torment touch them. They are in peace. But that, of course, doubtless refers to hereafter. But such words have a this worldly reference too. That's what Isaiah is saying. And it is the assurance that the double purpose of God's justice, the double purpose of God's judgments, does its work in perfect faithfulness. And it is that that causes the prophet to be so emphatic in this chapter. For all God's judgments, are you listening carefully to this? All God's judgments are not to destruction and to everlasting punishment, but some of them refer to God's chosen ones from before the foundation of the world who are presently among God's enemies and are destined to repent and turn and become his friends, like Saul of Tarsus. For punishments are laid upon them with the precise intention in view of bringing them low, like Saul of Tarsus was brought low in the dust of the Damascus road, in order that repenting and turning and changing, they may become God's own children. Indeed, to be as well received by their God and Father as these others, who probably never knew anything but loyalty and faithfulness to their God and Maker. And that's what makes the feast of good things, which the Lord has prepared for those who love him, so wonderful. All kinds of every tribe and nation, of every clime and language, of every color and hue and caste and condition will be there to partake of the sumptuous feast of rich food which the Almighty is preparing for all peoples, and a banquet of that mature wine of the joy of the Lord, which it will take resurrection bodies to contain. And our feasting on the eyes and the heart and the nail-pierced hands of the Savior as we gaze upon him and see the glory of his awful wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified, as the hymn says, will be, the sight of that will be an inexpressible delight. And of course, as we read on in these verses, 6 to 8, we recognize that we have read these sentiments before in perhaps a purer form in the book of the Revelation, both in chapters 21 and 22. And I heard a voice, a great voice, says John, out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God, and be with them, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sometimes when one reads that at a funeral service, I think people who are not listening very carefully, and people don't always listen carefully to the Word of God, I think they sometimes think that it's a promise that God will wipe tears away from their mourning eyes. That's not what it's saying at all. It is going to wipe away the tears out of the eyes of those who are with him. No more tears there. And it's not only wipe them away from their eyes, but wipe them away out of their eyes. No more tears. No more tears. Neither shall there be any more pain. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Oh, with what emphasis we read these words sometimes at funeral services when people have suffered pain for months and years. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, John, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely the richest wine. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they, oh, how one pauses over these words, and they shall see his face, Christ's face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, obviously, these words, or some of them, have been taken from our chapter. But there is an expressiveness about Isaiah's words. Nonetheless, written so many centuries before, which are all their own. Let's read them again. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged or mature wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And then this is marvelous. He will swallow up death forever. Isn't that wonderful? Swallow up death. Oh God, the cruelty of death, the awfulness of separation, gone as far as this world is concerned forever. Never to see them down here again. But he says he will swallow up death forever. And then this, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, because the Lord has spoken it. And look, verse 9, there is a remarkable aptness about verse 9, which reminds us probably of a reunion with long-lost friends, or loved ones, and the remarks we may make when we meet them, sometimes at weddings or funerals. And we face someone we may not have seen for years. Say, you are my cousin, we may say. And your father and my mother were brother and sister. And that means a great deal at such a time. Or, like my experience 3.5 years ago, when after 50 years of simply hailing each other from afar, I sat down in my late friend James Goodrum's living room, and we regaled each other with the reminiscences of those early days. The prophet says, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. On that day. He's surely looking very far forward, isn't he, this prophet Isaiah? On that day, we will say, surely this is our God. This is the one we trusted in all the dire emergencies and extremities of our earthly lives. And he never failed us. He saved us time and time again. This is the very one we put our trust in when we feared all would be lost. We were reading last evening at prayer Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we feared that all would be lost. But he never failed us. He always came, even if it was at the last moment when we feared he had forgotten us and had, as even our blessed Lord felt on the cross, that his Father had forsaken him. But never, never, never. Therefore, what in the world would we do now but rejoice and be glad in the climax, the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation and the salvation of God's chosen ones? And if, as the blessed Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me, that's what he said, the love of Christ, and the real meaning of that term, and all wouldn't agree with this, the real meaning of that term is the love of Christ holds me in to an entire death to self and to sin, in order that as a new creature I should give my all to him in unending songs of praise. If that is the case, why should I not with abandon devote myself to the honor and the glory of his saving name? But now the chapter ends curiously on a somber and somewhat negative note, although we shall see next week in chapter 26, God willing, that it is followed in the next glorious chapter by an even greater song of praise. But in our chapter at verse 10, the prophet's mind reverts to the destruction of the wicked, and he seems to sum it all up by taking in particular the pagan people who dwelt directly over against the Jews, that is, the Moabites. And there he makes reference to their mountain. Well, what mountain was the Moabites' mountain? Come on now, I wonder if you could answer that without my telling you. It was Pisgah or Nebo, the same place where Moses stood that we were singing about. Makes reference to their mountain. Pisgah or Nebo, or whatever you want to call that range of hills, which are so visible. If you've been there, as some have been, they will see this. But oh, those who haven't should study maps. You can't understand the Bible without maps. You must study the geography of the Holy Land if you want to understand this book. And you will not understand this book without it. That's why I deplore and regret that so many modern Bibles do not have any maps at all. It's a great lack. Well then, stand there on the top of the Mount of Olives over against Jerusalem and see, often in a purple haze, which is between 25 and 30 miles across, the great divide and gulf of the Jordan and the Dead Sea from Jerusalem. And looking across that great gulf, which descends, remember, from something like 2,700 feet above sea level at Jerusalem, some would say higher. It's not the highest point in the Judean Ridge. The highest point in the Judean Ridge is much further south at Hebron. It's much higher than Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, about 2,700 feet above sea level, and of course the Mount of Olives, a little higher than that. And you look across, a great chasm, a gulf, which descends to 1,200 feet below the level of the sea. The Ghor, as it is called, G-H-O-R. And you see, as Moses, standing on Nebo, wistfully saw the hills of Judea in a purple haze, so in the opposite direction, Isaiah, I've written down here Elijah and wondered what in the world this meant. Isaiah, sorry. So in the opposite direction, Isaiah sees the Moabite hills destined for judgment. And there's a parable. Whereas the right hand of the Lord rests on his own mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, as in verse 6, with all the lavishness of his bounty poured out on his faithful servants, his left hand, as it were, rests far more heavily, not in grace, but in judgment, on all the unbelieving peoples, such as Moab, who have arrogantly defied the God who made them. Albeit they remain adamantly and willfully ignorant of him, although he made them. His hand indeed rests so heavily on his enemies that he presses them down into the slough and the sotter, as we would say in the north here, of their own ungodly filth, until in their defiant desperation they have to stretch out their very hands to swim in that very miry midden of the dung of their own making. It's a horrible picture. Of course it is, and it is meant to be. For, you see, because of all the wickedness of their rebellion against the majesty and the mercy of their rightful King and Creator, they must now come to terms with their arrogant pride and what it drove them to of deliberate treason to their Maker. But you see, this is expressed by the prophet in terms of the idea of the two ranges of mountains, about 25 to 30 miles apart, with this great gulf fixed between them, of land and water, and some of the lowest inhabited terrain in the world. And as Moses stood and viewed, as Isaac Watts sees it in his hymn, the landscape o'er, but would never set foot in the promised land that he had urged the Israelites forward to at such great cost, it must have seemed to him the most desirable spot on earth to see Jerusalem from afar. But as Watts indicates in his hymn of the land of pure delight, he was soon to be going to the heavenly Jerusalem with the privilege of a private funeral attended only by his God and Maker, one of the best kept secrets ever. For although Moses was prevented from entering the promised land by his sin, it was not by any means sin unto death, at least not unto eternal death and destruction, but it was sin within the family of God, which he belonged to, which is to be paid for down here temporarily. For there is no payment for sin in the heavenly Jerusalem. Forfeiture of reward there may be, where necessary, and will be, I'm sure, as Scripture says. And we don't know whether Moses' lapse would have incurred that heavenly penalty or not, but his sight of the Holy Land from that prohibited distance was simply a black mark on his life, which otherwise was a life of perhaps the most illustrious godly leadership in history. He would get over it. God would forgive. And his appearance with Elijah in the presence of the transfigured Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration does not seem to have unduly affected the old patriarch and prophet at all. It was different. It was different with the Moabites and all the evil races here represented by Moab as the ungodly and defiant. Different with them. They are on what our Lord would call the rich man's side of the great divide, across an uncrossable gulf, fixed by their obdurate opposition to their Maker, a distance made eternal by their righteous judgment, by the righteous judgment of a holy God. Swim they might in their unholy stench and wallow in their own implacable mire, but they can never escape, they can never bridge the gulf, for they despise him who made of his body the only bridge to pass from perdition to safety and salvation. And if Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad, and men trampled the blood of Christ as it was typified and symbolized in Israel's Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament, and did so with sheer, blatant, and undying enmity to Almighty God and the Lamb upon the throne, then the die is cast, and the world of everlasting bliss is ensured by the very act of final judgment, which forever separates the ungodly from those whose whole eternal desire will be to honor and magnify and bless and praise and love and serve the King in his beauty, and who will feast with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb when his bride has made herself ready. Which leads me in closing back to Revelation chapter 19, beginning to read at the 6th verse once more. Revelation 19 and 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Amen.